And I'd like to consider with you this morning the following theme, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Let's read the passage first. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 8 to verse 11. There the Lord says to his people Israel through the prophet Isaiah and to us here this morning, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. One of the major themes of the book of Isaiah is that the God of Israel is going to bring judgment, not just upon the pagan nations, but even upon his own covenant people, because they have persisted in sin and have refused to repent and turn back to God. One of the major sins that they were continually guilty of was the sin of idolatry. They had fallen into a pattern of worshiping the false gods around them, outwardly bowing down to carved statues and images, and inwardly giving the affections and hopes of their hearts to these idols. But God says in Isaiah 40 to 48 that he is a jealous God. He has made all creatures, all people for his praise and glory. He formed the nation of Israel so that they would be a light to the nations to show to them his excellencies and worth. And he would not stand by idle and watch his own people, whom he redeemed out of bondage in Egypt, continue to give the praise and honor that he alone is worthy of to the false gods of the nations. And so he speaks powerfully to them through his prophet Isaiah, particularly in this section of chapters 40 to 48. And there he seeks to give his people and to give to us, even now, a fresh revelation of his unmatched greatness and his unrivaled sovereignty. He wants them to know who he truly is, and that no one, not any being in the universe, not even all the beings combined together in all their glory, is worthy to be compared to him. No one is adequate to be put on the same page as the God of Israel, even to be named in the same sentence as he is. He says it here in 46 in verse 5. To whom then would you liken me? And to whom would you make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. There is no one on the face of the earth or in heaven that is to be compared with God. And God made that abundantly clear to Israel in his dealings with them. But over time, just like us, they forgot who their God was. And they began to lower God down and to put him on an equal field with false gods. And so the Lord calls them to remember. Notice verse 8. He says, remember this and be assured, be certain. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. God wants them to remember, and he wants us this morning to remember that he alone is God, that he is in a class and a category all on his own. You say, well, what is it, though, that sets God apart from all other so-called gods and beings, whether real or imaginary, well, there's one particular aspect of God's being, one particular attribute he has, an ability he performs that sets him apart. And that attribute is God's sovereignty. For me, the sovereignty of God, I know no sweeter attribute that God possesses than his sovereignty. I love to say with Jonathan Edwards that absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. We read it this morning. Our God is in the heavens. He reigns. His kingdom rules over all. And for the people of God, God's sovereignty is not merely to be a theoretical, intellectual truth that they're to just affirm in their minds, but if it's really grasped and believed on in the heart, it is the most comforting, it is the most freeing, it is the most confidence-giving attribute that God possesses. It creates joy and hope and peace and patience. It cuts at the root of grumbling and complaining and creates humility and thanksgiving in the hearts of God's people. God's sovereignty is both a rock upon which we can stand and a pillow upon which we can lay our heads. But what do I mean by the sovereignty of God? Well, let me defer to A.W. Pink. In his opening chapter of his classic book, The Sovereignty of God, he said this: what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, such that no one can stay his hand or say unto him, "What are you doing?" To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and on earth, such that none can defeat his counsels, none can hinder his purposes, none can resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Close quote. Does that not take your breath away? To think about God as that sovereign. And when I talk about, and when Scripture talks about the sovereignty of God, we're not just referring to the right, the prerogative, the authority that God has as the Creator and as the King to govern and rule all things. Not just that he has the right to do it, but that he actually does it. That in time, in the created universe, he governs all things at all times, at all places, without exception. That's what it means for God to be sovereign. And we see this truth demonstrated and displayed in our passage before us in Isaiah 46. Continuing in verse 9, I want you to note how it ends. God declares, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me." And so the purpose of what follows in verses 10 and 11 is to show what it means for God to be God. What is he like? What does he do that sets him apart from all other beings, real or imagined? And the answer our passage gives us is that God alone is able to predict the future with 100% certainty and accuracy. Notice the connection between the end of verse 9, the beginning of verse 10. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. How? Why? Verse 10. Declaring. Or I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. Simply put, there is no other being in the universe. No man, no angel, no demons, not even the devil himself, not even all the beings combined together with all their faculties and intellect that are able to predict the future in the same way that God is. Now, if I was to ask you this morning, how is it that God is able to predict the future with 100% certainty and accuracy? I wonder what you might say. Maybe some of us would say, well, it's because God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He possesses exhaustive knowledge about all things, and therefore, he knows the future. But the problem with that answer is that, technically speaking, the future hasn't happened yet. So even a being with exhaustive knowledge of the present could not predict the future if it's not actually taken place. Now, some of you might say, ah, yes, but that's why we would also appeal to God's eternality, that God is timeless. He dwells in eternity. He not only has exhaustive knowledge, but he's not like us in the sense that we are time-bound. We can't know the future because we're bound by the fact that we can only exist in the present. But God is not bound in that way. And so he is able to actually see into the future even right now before it happens. And that would be true, all of that, that he has an exhaustive knowledge and an exhaustive knowledge of the future and that he is eternal. But what's interesting is that our passage does not appeal to either of those attributes of God. Our passage points to the fact that the ultimate bottom line reason why God is able to predict the future, why God knows the future, is because God has planned the future. Huge difference. And again, notice the connection between the beginning of verse 10 and the second half of verse 10. He says, I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. And notice the connection. Saying, my purpose will be established. Or in other translations, my counsel will stand. Think for a moment what this is saying. What this is saying is that if God were to descend into this sanctuary this morning in a visible form, and if we were to ask God, God, tell us what is going to happen in the future, this is exactly what God says he would say audibly if he spoke in an audible voice to us. He would say this, in the future, my purpose will be established. In the future, my counsel will stand. Now again, we need to let that sink in, because what this is telling us is that the way that God declares his knowledge of future events is by simply declaring his prior counsel and his prior purposes. And the word here for purpose and counsel is referring to the eternal decree of God. It's referring to that plan of God determined in his mind before the foundation of the world. And the future is simply that sovereign plan of God unfolding. The future is simply the sovereign will of God happening exactly as he designed it to before time began. See, God is not like a fortune teller. He doesn't just look into his crystal ball and passively take in information from the future and then declare to us what's going to happen. He declares the future because he's planned the future. The reason why God knows the future is because he is the author of the future. Just think about this. If I was to write a book, something of a modern day version of Pilgrim's Progress on the Christian life. And imagine you purchased a copy of that book and you took it home. And one of your family members said to you, ooh, tell me what happens at the end of the story. What could you do? Well, you could simply turn to the end of the book. You could read the last few chapters, maybe the last few pages, take in the information. You could tell your family member, this is what's going to happen, because now you've seen what's going to happen. But change it around. What if your family member came to me and asked me, Marco, what's going to happen at the end of the story? You see, I could tell them the end immediately without ever having to pick up a copy of the book and without ever having to turn to the end. But why? Because I wrote the book. I don't need to turn to the end of the book. I wrote the story. Every character, every interaction, every decision, every circumstance, every event, every decision, every choice, I wrote in the book. I don't need anyone to tell me what's going to happen. I authored the book. And that is the way Scripture talks about God's knowledge of the future. Psalm 139 and verse 16. In your book, O God, were written all the days that were ordained when as yet there was not one of them. Before creation and time as we know it, God wrote, as it were, in a book, all the details of human history before it ever began. That's why history is truly his story. It's the perfect sovereign plan of God unfolding as he's determined. But that raises another question. How can God be absolutely sure that his purposes will be established in the future? After all, we make plans all the time, do we not? Every day, every week, every month, every year. We've just probably made tons of resolutions that we intend to keep and carry out in 2018. And yet, how often, in fact, the majority of the time, are our plans frustrated? Our intentions are completely thwarted, and we have to change because we were not able to see them through. So how can God be completely certain that the future will unfold exactly as he planned? Answer, because God himself will see to it that his purposes occur. Notice again verse 10. Declaring the future, God says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then drop down to the second half of verse 11. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, certainly, surely I will do it. The reason why God's predictions come true is not only because he's designed the future, but because he himself carries out his own purposes. You see, God does not form purposes in his mind for the future and then just hopes that they might randomly work out. He doesn't put his trust, as it were, into creatures and the wills of angels and men and relies on them to do his bidding. No, when God designs the future, he himself carries it out. He takes the responsibility, as it were, upon his own shoulders, and he ensures that it happens exactly as he has planned. And the beauty is that because God is all-powerful, there is not one single being in the universe, not all of them combined, with all their so-called free will and willpower, that are able to thwart 1 ounce of God's sovereign will, not able to frustrate him for a moment or to stop him from doing what he desires. Whatever God desires, he purposes. And whatever he purposes, he performs. Whatever God desires, he purposes. And whatever he purposes, he himself performs. And Isaiah, under the work of the Holy Spirit, gives us a specific example of this in verse 11. An incredible example from human history. He says, I call a bird of prey from the east. And we know he's not talking about an animal, but a person, because he says, the man of my purpose from a far country. This is truly an amazing prophecy. If you read Isaiah 40 to 48, and then you read the end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra chapter 1, you pull it all together, and you see that over 150 years before a man by the name of Cyrus ever came into existence, God foretold of his birth, he foretold of his name, he foretold that he would rise to power in the kingdom of Persia, that he would conquer many nations, including the Babylonians, that they, the Medo-Persians, would become the most powerful empire on the face of the earth, and that because that empire just so happened to be ruling over the nation of Israel in exile, that Cyrus would give a decree that the Israelites were to go home to Jerusalem, were to rebuild the wall, were to rebuild the city, were to lay again the foundations of the temple, and to begin to worship Yahweh their God again. And you read those sections I told you, and you will see that God himself carried it out so that every detail of that prophecy was fulfilled to the T. You could even read secular history, the Cyrus Cylinder, 6th century BC. It's contained in the British Museum of History, pointing to the fact, this is pagan history, pointing to the fact of the awesome sovereignty of God in the life of this man, foretold 150 years. How could he predict it with such precision? Truly, verse 11, I've spoken it, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. This is the all-sovereign God of the Bible, the one whose will before the foundation of the world has planned all things, and the one whose providence and actings in time governs and orchestrates all things after that will. Now, if perchance you may think that I have just totally gone overboard with what this verse is saying, maybe not even interpreted it correctly, I want you to turn to the New Testament, just briefly, to Ephesians chapter 1. It's always good to compare Scripture with Scripture, and it's amazing how the Spirit of God, you can see his work in Old Testament writers, New Testament writers, over the period of thousands of years, how the Bible speaks with one mind because it's the mind of God. Ephesians chapter 1, this is basically a New Testament interpretation of what we just looked at in Isaiah 46, just in case we think we've got it wrong. Speaking in verse 11 about the inheritance we have through faith in Christ, the Apostle Paul says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been, notice, predestined according to his purpose. There's the sovereign will of God before time began, predestined according to his purpose. But then he's not finished. He goes on to describe God in time now as one who works all things. Not some things, not most things, not good things. All things. He works. He's energizing. He's behind. He's actively present and moving to ensure that all things fall out. How? After, or according to, or in line with the counsel of his will. There it is. Sovereign will of God before time, providential hand of God in time, assuring that the future and the present take place exactly as God wills it. And it extends over everything. All things, Ephesians 1:11 says. You say, all things? Everything? Every area of life? Every detail of human history? Every experience of my daily life? Everything in every realm? Yes, everything. And with the few moments we have left, I just want to give you a brief survey of all the areas over which God is sovereign. And at the end of that survey, you and I are just going to have to make a decision. We're going to have to decide whether we're going to continue to rail and object and cavil against the clear testimony of God's word from Genesis to Revelation, or we're going to have to make the decision by God's grace to bow down and receive, not just with gritted teeth, but with joy and adoration, the sovereign God who rules over us, and to worship him for his sovereignty. First, God is sovereign over everything in the spiritual realm. By that I mean everything that is invisible, namely angels. God controls holy angels. Andre read it from Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, powerful creatures, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. God is not just sovereign over good angels, holy angels. He's also sovereign over evil, fallen angels. We see this in the life of Christ, God the Son on the earth, do we not? When he merely spoke a word, and the demonic spirits immediately obey. People marveled at his authority over demons. But it's not just demons themselves. It is Beelzebul, the very head of the demons, the devil, over whom God is sovereign. I hope, God willing, tonight to look at God's sovereignty in the trials and sufferings of his people from Job chapters 1 and 2. So I plead with you to come back if you'd like to see what God's sovereignty means for our afflictions and our adversities daily in this life. But you remember Job 1 and 2, how Satan had to receive divine permission from God in order to touch Job's possessions and then to touch his body. Friends, the devil cannot so much as blink his eyes apart from the sovereign will of God. So many of us have this wrong idea that the devil and God are two equally powerful opposing forces and beings in the universe, fighting it out for reign and rule over earth and over mankind and over angels. But nothing could be further than the truth. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, never forget, the devil is God's devil. The devil is like a dog on a leash, and he moves forward, and he's pulled back one link at a time by the sovereign hand of Almighty God. God is sovereign over the devil. God's sovereign over spiritual invisible realm, but he's also sovereign over everything in the physical realm. God controls everything in what we call outer space. Here in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26, speaking of the stars, God says, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who is it that created these? It is he, speaking of himself. It is he who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. The sun rises and sets. The moon waxes and wanes. Asteroids in space hurl around. Planets hurl in outer space, all under the sovereign hand of God. But what about things even here on the earth? Well, God is sovereign over even seemingly insignificant events. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Worthless creatures. And yet, he says, not one of them, that's half a penny, not one of them will fall from the sky apart from your Father in heaven. And what about the hairs on our heads? Surely God isn't sovereign over that. Christ goes on and says, even the numbers of hairs on your heads are according to the sovereign will of God. There is no such thing as insignificant details or unimportant parts of your life or of anything that goes on in the created universe. Nothing too small or too unimportant for God to care about or notice or control. Seemingly insignificant events, but also seemingly random events, God is sovereign over. Proverbs 16 and verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. If you're not familiar with what that means, you just, explain that. Well, here's a modern translation. The dice are rolled at Silver Star Casino, and every number that comes up has been determined by God himself. That's what it means. Now you think about that. Next time you play a game that involves dice, every number that comes up according to the sovereign will of God. There is no such thing from God's perspective as probabilities, percentages, or chances. Sorry to wreck all you mathematics majors. All you studying math right now, there is no such thing with God as probability. It's either going to happen because he wills it, or it is not. And there's nothing in between. It's either 0 or 100% guaranteed because God is that sovereign. And look, there is no such thing as luck or chance. No such thing. And I just plead with you for the glory of God. I'm not just trying to mince over words. We who profess to know God and a God that is this sovereign, we need to stop using the words luck and chance. We need to put those out of our mouths and get that concept out of our hearts, because that's where it springs from. Because what we're doing, I hope you realize this, what we're doing when we talk like that, and I still find myself slipping into it, we are taking the glory and credit that belongs to an all-sovereign God, and we are blasphemously attributing it to an unimaginary so-called impersonal force as luck or chance. We need to put that behind us and honor and confess the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign also over the weather. Read Job 38 to 41. Can't miss it. Chapter 37, verses 11 to 13, he says, he, God, he loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the inhabitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love, God causes it to happen. And I think some of us really get this when weather's going well. We love giving glory to God when there's rain or when there's a cool breeze, when it's not too hot. But do we acknowledge God's sovereign hand when it's blistering hot out? When we haven't seen rain for months or years? And just think about the drought going on in Cape Town right now. They are desperate. And if they don't get rain by March, they're going to cut off tap water to all their residents. And all God has to do from heaven is say one word, rain. And it will pour more than they can handle all over Cape Town. God is that sovereign over the weather. God is sovereign over plants. Psalm 104 and verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for the labor of man, so that man may bring forth food from the earth. Any of you having a good crop, a good harvest? Praise God, he's done it. Any of you having a terrible harvest? No crops growing? Devastating your business? God's done that as well. Whether they grow or not, in the pace at which they grow, God is intimately involved, working it according to his sovereign will. He's sovereign even over insects. Read the Exodus account where God is bringing his people out of Egypt. In chapter 8, he threatens Pharaoh. And he says, if you will not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies and gnats upon every Egyptian house and upon all your people and cattle. And then he says this, and just to show you that I'm the one doing it, I'm going to set a hedge around the land of Goshen, where my people Israel just so happened to be staying, and not one fly will hover over a square centimeter of Goshen, just to show you that I am the Lord, and I have done it. Now, you young boys and girls, you think about that. The next time you watch an ant crawling on the ground, the next time you watch a bee or a dragonfly fluttering its wings in the air to your amazement, every movement of their leg, every twitch of their antennae, every flap of their wings is being carried out by the providence of God according to his sovereign will. That is amazing. God is sovereign, and this gets a bit more sobering, God is sovereign over disease and sickness. Again, Exodus chapter 9, it is the Lord who sent pestilence upon the cattle, and he turned the dust into boils that struck both people and animals. Even in Amos chapter 4 and verse 9, God says, I will send a blasting mildew over your crops. God is sovereign over diseases. He is sovereign over what diseases come into existence. He is sovereign over how they will be carried along and spread. He is sovereign over who will be infected by them. He is sovereign over how long they'll be sick with it, whether it will end in death or some debilitating, crippling end. He's sovereign over whether a man or a woman or a group of people will ever come up with a cure or treatment over that sickness. Now you just think about what implications, massive implications that has for cancer and for AIDS, HIV, and malaria that has struck down even in this congregation, both young and old. God is sovereign over every moment and detail of that. Seventh, God is sovereign over animals. We read in 1 Kings chapter 17 the way that God sovereignly sent ravens to miraculously feed his prophet Elijah. And we marvel, we smile at that. But then as we keep reading into 2 Kings chapter 2, we see that when some children were mocking Elisha the prophet, God sovereignly sent a bear out of the woods to maul those children to death. So whether animals are helping and saving human beings, or whether animals are attacking and killing human beings, they move, they act, they attack according to God's sovereign will. From their very birth to their death and everything in between. And the same is true about human beings. The exact moment of our birth, the exact moment of our death, even how we will die and every second in between is ordained by God. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 3. We read it earlier, Psalm 139, verse 16. Every day written in your book before there was one. Even at our birth, God is so intimately involved, Psalm 139 says, in the forming of us in our birth, as we are developing in the womb of our mother, even such that if we are stricken and born with disease or some kind of debilitation, that is under God's sovereign will. Exodus 4 and verse 11, God said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Answer, I have. It's obvious. But notice what he says next. Who makes him mute, unable to speak? Or who makes him deaf, unable to hear? Or who makes him blind, unable to see? Is it not I, the Lord? Again, think about that. In light of the fact that in our congregation are children, young men and women who were born with some degree of mental and physical debilitation. And I'm telling you, I just pray that God would minister this to our hearts. The only way that we are going to glorify God with children like that in our families is if we begin by acknowledging and receiving and accepting and confessing and living in light of the fact that it is God who has caused that to happen in our son and daughter. And that it is God who has designed that specifically for that child to glorify him. Is that not what Christ said in John chapter 9? Who sinned that this man would be made blind? He says, no one sinned. He was born blind so that God would be glorified in him. And God has sovereignly designed your family and your parenting to put that child into your family and not someone else's. God is sovereign over our lot in life, the social class we're born into, the family in which we exist, whether we had one parent or two or no parents, the economic status when we were younger and as we get older, the access we had to education, if we had any education, where we went to school, what we studied, what we do for work, what we possess, what we become. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 says, it is God who makes one man to differ from another. It is God. Both riches and poverty, power and weakness are in the sovereign hands of God, and he gives it and works it in each as he pleases. Even those who rise to power among men in certain groups and societies and cultures and tribes and nations, it is God who is sovereign over it. This was the confession in Daniel 2:21 and 4:17. He, God, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. The Most High God rules over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he wills. The establishment of Donald Trump in the United States, the removal of Robert Mugabe in Zimbabwe, whoever is going to be the next president in South Africa, and every other leader from top to bottom in every sphere and layer of human society has been placed sovereignly there by God. And all that they do, and as long as they do it, is under his sovereign will. Even our very decisions and desires are carried out by the providence and sovereignty of God. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, the king's heart, this is the king. People call the king the sovereign, the Lord, your majesty, your highness. The king's heart is but a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. You ever done that with the tap? Just ran water and kind of guided it by your hands? He says, that's the way God controls the very churnings of the heart of the kings. And it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he does that with kings, he does that with everyone. Every heart, every inclination of the heart is under the sovereign hand and control of God. And that's why Scripture says that it is God who stirred up his people in their hearts to give gifts to the temple in the building of the tabernacle. It is God who stirred up Cyrus to decree to Israel, go home and worship your God. And that's why the psalmist prays, do not incline my heart to evil, but incline my heart to your testimonies. Turn my heart away from dishonest gain and compel me to walk in your ways. That makes no sense if God is not sovereign over our hearts. God is sovereign over our plans. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. And that is why James 4 says that when we talk about plans in the future, okay, and we don't say, if God wills, and not just say it with our mouths, it's not just about attaching it on to the end of a sentence. And don't take it personal when you make plans and someone says, well, if God wills and you're alive, you go, oh, ha, ha, you know, oh, I got to just quote scripture on me, huh? It's not just about being biblical. It's about being humbly submitted to the reality that God is sovereign over your plans. And James 4 says, you don't even know if you will live to see tomorrow. So it is arrogant and blasphemous to presume upon time and say that you know for certain you're going to do anything a month from now, let alone tomorrow. He says we ought to say, if the Lord wills and we are alive, we will do such and such. God is sovereign over our plans. And God is sovereign, finally, over our actions. And this is comprehensive, both good and evil. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says that the good works that Christians walk in have been predetermined and planned by God before the foundation of the world. Anytime someone opens the car door for you, anytime someone opens a door for you, anytime someone gives you a gift or does a nice, kind gesture or deed toward you, James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is coming down from above, from the Father of lights with whom there is no shadow of turning. It is from God himself. That's why Jesus said to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Every good thing given, everything, every good thing done. But also, and again, this is a harder one to understand and accept, but also evil things. Even when evil people do evil against us, when men curse us, 2 Samuel chapter 16, Shimei cursed the king David as he fled Jerusalem. One of David's mighty men said, who is that dead dog over there cursing you, King David? Let me go over and take his head off. And David rebuked him, said, what do I have to do with you? He says, he's cursing, and you shall let him curse. Why? He says, for the Lord has told him to curse. See, David looked beyond Shimei and knew it was the sovereign will of God that he was being cursed by that man. When people curse us, what about when people want to kill us? People betray us? Even our own family members, as it were, would hope that we were dead, would be willing to sell us into slavery just to turn a quick buck over us? Or when we're falsely accused and land up in prison and forgotten about by those we were there. Does that sound familiar? That's Joseph. And at the end of Joseph's life in Genesis 50 and chapter 20, as his brothers are cowering before him in fear because they've been found out, his brother's alive, he says to them in Genesis 50 and verse 20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He says, it was not you who sent me here to Egypt. It was God who sent me here to Egypt. How can he say that if God is not sovereign over the evil his brothers did against him? And please note, too many times we quote that verse and we say, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. That is not what the verse says. It says you intended it for evil, and the very Hebrew word is used again. And God had the same intentionality as you did, but for good. God was working his good sovereign purposes even through your evil actions. And it gets even broader. I mean, when one nation, one group of people attack another group of people, Amos 3 and verse 6 says, that kind of calamity, that kind of adversity does not come to a city unless the Lord has done it. There will not be a blast of a trumpet for war. There will not be fighting in war unless God is the one who has brought that people into their gates to war with them. You just, again, think about the implications that has for murder. And on a mass scale, for genocide. For the murdering of entire cultures and people groups by dictators and other people groups. Just think about what that means for terrorist groups like Boko Haram and ISIS and Al-Shabaab and anyone else out there. All those actions under and according to the sovereign will of God. And I'll tell you what, I have wrestled when I've read reports over what terrorists have done, especially to women and children. I have groaned in prayer on my knees, weeping before the Lord, struggling to know why such a thing would happen. And it is the sovereignty of God every time that has been a rock underneath my faith and has brought comfort and clarity and praise to God, even in those moments. God is sovereign over spiritual realm. He's sovereign over physical realm. And finally and quickly, he's sovereign over everything in what I'd call the redemptive realm. What I mean by that is everything pertaining to the salvation of all the elect, even one individual soul, God is absolutely sovereign over. You read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. You read Romans chapter 9, the entire chapter. You cannot escape the fact that it is God, before time began, who chose a people upon whom he would set his love. And it was nothing he foresaw in those people. It was nothing about those people. In fact, it was in spite of the sin in those people and the rebellion. If he saw anything, that's what he saw, was people spitting in his face and putting his laws behind their backs, going to hell. And God sovereignly, of his own free choice, set his love upon a people and chose to bless them with eternal redemption and salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in time, God sovereignly sends his Son, Jesus, to come and accomplish the salvation for his people. I don't have the time, and I don't even want to breach it. We might hear about it at the Lord's Supper from Acts 2 and Acts 4, that everything that happened to Jesus Christ was exactly according to the predetermined plan of God. That was not plan B. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That was plan A. The Father planned redemption. The Son sovereignly accomplished it. He said, "No man takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord." Have you ever read at the end of his life when people are railing accusations against him and it says he was silent? Pilate even pleads with him, "Do you not answer the charges that they are railing against you?" He spoke not a word. I marveled at that this week when I was reading that. I said, why? Because he was sovereignly in control and it was his time to lay over his life. He was sovereign in accomplishing redemption. And the Holy Spirit is sovereign in applying redemption. This is the work of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, God, by his Spirit, caused us to be born again. He brought us forth, is the language of James. He brought us forth. He birthed us. When we were dead in our sins, he quickened us. He made us alive and united us to Christ and raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies. And it is the sovereign power of God that keeps us if we are his and will preserve us until glory, where we will be there and enjoy the face of God in Jesus Christ, world without end. Amen. That is God's sovereignty in our redemption. Let's pray. Our Father, how we wish we could continue seeing and savoring, beholding your sovereignty, even the things we spoke of, we've just breached the service. Oh, how we pray that you would send us back into your word to confirm and deepen these things. Lord, as we behold your glory, we pray you would transform us more into the likeness of Christ, who totally affirmed your sovereignty here on earth. Father, we ask, please, that as we transition now to the Lord's Supper, that for those of us who know you, our hearts would swell, that this sovereign God would step down into time, would take on human flesh, and would willingly suffer and bleed for our sins. Increase our love, increase our devotion, increase our commitment to you, Lord Jesus. Please commune with us. And Father, we pray for those who do not know you, that even now, even as they see us observing and celebrating your death, that their hard hearts, which still object, which still rail, which still find your sovereignty bitter, that their hearts would be transformed. You would make them willing in the day of your power, and you would cause your sovereignty to be sweet to them, because you were the same sovereign God who came and died that they might be forgiven. Father, put your fear in them to know they cannot escape your sovereign authority, that they will be cast and condemned if they continue in rebellion, and bring them even now to Jesus Christ as he is lifted up before our eyes. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.